Text this evening is John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. This passage can be found in your black pew Bibles on page 891. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. We are picking back up after a Sunday off in our sermon series through the Gospel of John. Jesus is preparing or discussing going up to Jerusalem. For what may indeed turn out to be the last time that he will make this trek in this gospel. So give your attention with me to God's word, John chapter 7, reading verses 1 through 13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to him again in prayer. Lord, I pray this evening that you would guide us in our study of your word, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to believe. We too, left in our flesh, would be haters of you. By grace and mercy, tonight we come as children. And we pray that as your children, you would speak to us. You would nourish our weak faith. You would encourage us. And you would send us on anew, trusting and believing in you evermore. Spirit, accompany our time in your word, that we might give you all the praise and the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever wish that you could have lived at the same time as Jesus? To read back over the gospel stories and thought, "I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have heard him say that. I wish I could have known the smell in the air. I wish I could have seen the response of the crowd." It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to have been alive and following Jesus at this time. But have you ever thought to yourself in a low moment or in a point of doubt, "If only I could have talked to Jesus for 5 minutes, then I would be okay." Or maybe you're struggling with your assurance and you thought, "If only I could have walked with Jesus for a week, if only I could have seen him for those few days, then all of my troubles would go away." Or maybe you've wrestled with trials and temptations and you thought, "If I could have just seen Jesus from afar one time, I would have had none of this. It all would have gone away if only I had some sort of a physical sight or sound or memory of Jesus." But brothers and sisters, would that really help us? Would that really help us in our time of need? John has been telling us in his gospel over and over again that Jesus, the way that we know Jesus is by faith. The way that we come to Jesus is by believing in him. And that point is never driven home any more than it has been here in chapter 7. When we read really these haunting words in verse 5, "not even his brothers believed in him." Those are his actual brothers. Those would have been his younger brothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph, who grew up in the same house as him, who later on in life, we read in the scripture, will come to faith. But here in this story, they have been living with Jesus. They have been at some part of his ministry and his life for the last 2 years as he's been performing these miracles and these signs. And yet John tells us not even his brothers believed in him. Not even those who knew him more than anyone else in this world believed in him. The lesson for us, the contrast that is driven home in this chapter, is that faith is the only way to truly know the true Jesus. Faith is the only way to truly know the true Jesus. A few words of context. You see, Jesus is in Galilee at the beginning of our chapter. He has been in Galilee for all of chapter 6. And we have seen that in his time in Galilee, in his public ministry, there has been clarity over who Jesus is or who he is claiming to be. And as more and more people understand who it is that Jesus says that he is, that he claims to be, there is an increased division. And when we last left Jesus at the end of chapter 6, many of his disciples had heard this crazy talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they left. They wanted no more to do with just Jesus, and they left him. And so he has been in Galilee, and not only has he been there ministering, but he has been there because in Jerusalem are many of his enemies. Because as it has become more and more clear who he is, more and more people have hated him and wanted to kill him. It begins in chapter 5 when he heals the paralytic, and it says in verse 18, they've sought to kill him. And it is only increased more and more. And so we see an increased hate in response to Jesus. We also see in verse 2, there is this Feast of Booths at hand, this Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three major feasts of the year that the Jews would have celebrated in Jerusalem, where the Jews would have come from the surrounding countryside to Jerusalem for a week, and they would have lived in these booths or these temporary structures, these tents, maybe a way to understand it, in order to remember God's faithfulness in bringing them out of the desert and out of Egypt through the desert and his faithfulness to his people. So that celebration is happening in Jerusalem. It's in that context that the brothers give Jesus some advice. His brothers endeavor to give him some counsel, some unasked for counsel. And we see from what they say that the ministry of Jesus is so radical, even his own brothers fail to grasp it. Even his own brothers don't know who he claims to be and what he claims to do and how he is going to do it. And so I want to see tonight the three ways in which we know Jesus by faith, ways that his brothers didn't know him. The first is that by faith we know the human Jesus. We see this in verse 3. By faith, we know the human Jesus. Here's the first part of the advice. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." So Jesus has been in Galilee, has performed these works. He has taught after these signs, and his disciples, those who acted, who thought they were his disciples, left. There's been this great separation. And so his brothers who love him say, well, Jesus, you're doing all this stuff. You're doing all this teaching. People keep leaving you. And for some reason, you're doing something wrong, Jesus. Everyone is leaving. So here's what you should do. You should go to Jerusalem. And look, God has opened the door for you. Now is the feast and everybody's there. Everyone's in Jerusalem. And so you're up here in the backwoods of Galilee, performing these signs and these miracles and these teachings, and everyone's leaving you. So now it's time to go to Jerusalem. Now it's time to take this show on the road, and not just anywhere on the road, the main city, the capital city, the city where religious celebrities are made. Jesus, go there and do your good stuff and do your thing and your miracles and all that, and you will get this wonderful following, and you will be a religious celebrity. But what do we see here? The brothers, they fundamentally misunderstand who Jesus is. Amazingly, those who have lived with him, they misunderstand his person. They misunderstand who Jesus is. John has spent up to this point, these six chapters, meticulously and deliberately showing us the signs of Jesus that we might believe that he is the Christ, that he is the divine Son of God, that he is very God of very God and God himself. But these brothers, verse 5 tells us, they did not believe in him. They saw the signs, they knew him intimately, but they did not believe in him. Why not? Why is it that these men who knew Jesus more than anyone don't believe in him? John doesn't tell us. But it seems like part of it is kind of this phenomenon that they grew up with Jesus. You know, sometimes when somebody gets famous, a politician or an athlete or a singer, a musician, a celebrity, you know, people love to go to their hometown and interview their kindergarten teacher or talk to their neighbor down the street. And people love to say, well, I knew her before she was famous. I knew him before he made it big. And let me tell you who he really is. Let me tell you the backstory of this guy. The thing about these brothers is they would have no dirt on Jesus, would they? They could not have remembered a time when their older brother talked back to their mom. They can't remember a time when he picked on them or when he hit them. They can't remember a time when he complained. What they see in Jesus is a brother who endured the suffering and the pain and the reality of life in a fallen world, just like they did. You know, if you had the powers of God, wouldn't you have made life a little bit easier on yourself, Jesus? They know that this brother lived with them. He grew up with them. He was probably hungry when they were hungry. He was probably thirsty when they were thirsty. He was probably tired when they were tired. He probably got blisters on his hands, just like they got blisters on their hands when they learned their father's trade. Right? He probably got sunburned on his back when he worked under the sun in Galilee. He probably cried when they cried at the loss of a loved one. Troy bruised and cut and suffered the same pains and sorrows that they endured. And they're thinking, how could God go through that? Why would God put himself through that? Well, we understand Jesus didn't sin, so there's something kind of special about our older brother. But if he's really God, would he have done all of that? Would he have taken on all of the pain and the frailty of the human body? Would he really have done that? He couldn't have. The humanity of Jesus prevented his brothers from seeing his divinity. He was so real, he was so human to them, they could not fathom that this human guy that suffered and was in pain just like they were was also God. I think the unbelief in verse 5 of his brothers shows us just how human Jesus really was. We heard it this morning at the table. He took on every part of us. Every part of us. He is our representative before the Father in every single way. He endured the pain and the suffering and the hardship of this life, yet without sin, that he might stand as our perfect representative before the Father. We sang it in that hymn, not in part, but the whole. The whole. All of us. This is vital because the other lesson we learn from these brothers is the blinding effects of sin. If the brothers can't come to Jesus on their own, who can come to Jesus on their own? The brothers needed someone to die for their sin and their blindness, just like we need someone to die for our sin. I wonder if you've been in church so long that you too are blind to Jesus. Decades, they lived with the Son of God. They followed him and they saw his miracles. And yet they didn't believe. Is it possible that someone is at church for decades, sitting under the ministry of God's word, and yet in the stubbornness of their heart, choose to believe. Is that you this evening? Disbelieving the Jesus before your very eyes. It is by faith and faith alone that we know this human Jesus. Secondly, we see in our text, we not only know the human Jesus, we know the humble Jesus in verse 4. By faith, we know the humble Jesus. Look with me again at verse 4. Here's the second part of the brother's advice to Jesus. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they don't only understand his person, who he is. They misunderstand his purpose. They misunderstand what he is doing in the first place. And they tell Jesus, essentially, look, halfway through verse 4, they say, you want to be known. If anyone wants to be known openly, we can also kind of loosely translate that to be a, Jesus, if you want to be a public figure. So you see their contrast. If you want to be famous and a public figure, why are you doing all this stuff in the middle of nowhere? Why are you doing all of these miracles in private? If you want to be public and famous, go to Jerusalem. What are you doing back here? It's time to be the public figure. It's time to be the ruler, to lead the Jewish people. I think their heart reminds us a little bit of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and the disciples asking Jesus at this time, sorry, verse 6, before his ascension, at this time, will you bring in the kingdom of heaven? The brothers know there's something special about Jesus. They don't believe in him, but they see the signs and the miracles and the teaching. That there's something about Jesus, and they want to take whatever that is, his miracles, his tricks, his powers, and they want to take him to the big city and under the big tent, and then he'll be famous. And they'll maybe ride his coattails to fame. His signs that he has done, his miracles he has performed, are his credentials to show who he is. And the brothers think they're showing his credentials to rule, but he's really showing his credentials to die. He is showing his credentials to die. And what we see in the brothers here, what we see in their advice, reveals their own desire. What we see in the brothers is what they would do if they had this power. They essentially say to Jesus, you know, if I could turn water into wine, if I could walk on water, if I could feed 5,000, if I could heal a paralytic, I wouldn't be stuck up here in Galilee. I would be in Jerusalem taking over the world. And why aren't you doing that, Jesus? Why are you not leading us? Why are you not overthrowing the Romans? In that classic story, J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings, there is a ring in the story, this powerful ring. And little Frodo's job is to throw that ring into Mount Doom and destroy it. Well, the ring is so powerful, it needs to be destroyed. And it is so powerful that whoever comes in contact with it wants to use it, wants to use its power for good. Or so they suppose. Throughout the story, honorable characters come in contact with this ring. And there is a glimpse in each of them of what they would do with this power. And it always starts with good intentions, and it becomes selfish and destructive. And we see here these brothers. What would they do if they had the power of Jesus? Somebody else asked that later on in the story of Jesus when he is on the cross at his crucifixion. And the soldiers that put him there are mocking him. Remember what they say to Jesus as he hangs on the cross. They say, if you are the Son of God, then come down. They're saying, if you're the Son of God, then you have the power to come down. So come down. They're saying, if I were you and I had the power of the Son of God, I certainly would get off that cross. I certainly would end this pain and suffering right now. Every one of us, if we had the power to end that pain and suffering in our own life, I'm sure we would do it. The desire of the brothers, the desire of those soldiers, the desire of those other heroes in the Lord of the Rings reveals the sin of our own hearts. But what does Jesus do with this power? He goes to the cross and he dies for his people. Jesus' life makes up his resume, his brothers look at his resume and say, "You're the perfect celebrity." And John tells us, no, the resume is not to be a perfect celebrity. The resume is to be the perfect sacrifice. Only the perfect and powerful man and God can die for the sins of his people. He did. He stayed on the cross. And he did what none of us would have done. He hung there like a sponge and absorbed every last drop of the wrath of God. That there is not a single drop of God's wrath reserved for his children. He soaked it all up. The power and the passion of the Son of God. It is by faith we know that humble Jesus. We know the human Jesus. We know the humble Jesus. Thirdly, verses 6 through 9, we know the hated Jesus. The hated Jesus. Here's the response that Jesus gives to them, to his brothers' advice. "My time has not yet come. Your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." He tells them two things here. One about being hated, the other one about his timing. First, we have seen that Jesus is hated, and we have seen the reason he is hated throughout this gospel so far is because of his claim to be God, his claim to be Christ. It's okay if he kind of does his miracles off to the side and if he does these little signs in the backwoods of Galilee. But as soon as he starts to claim that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that's when the hatred and the persecution begins. But here he tells us another reason he is hated. Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you," to the brothers, "but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus testifies to the world that their works are evil, and the world's response to that is to hate him. He is telling them by his holy life and his moral teaching that their lives and their morality and their actions are evil and wicked, and the world hates him because of it. I am sure this is not the reason that many of your unbelieving friends tell you that they don't believe in Jesus. They'll probably give you a philosophical argument. Or they'll probably tell you that there's something wrong with our Bible, or there's something wrong with how we understand our Bible. Or they'll give you a theological argument, or some sort of biological argument or chemical argument. All sorts of intellectual reasons an unbeliever doesn't believe in Christ. And maybe you're sitting there and thinking those in your own mind right now. But Jesus tells us, Jesus reveals to us that the real reason people hate Jesus, because he testifies to them that their works are evil. They want to, just like we wanted to, keep doing the sin that we are doing. And Jesus, in his life and in his teaching, reveals the works of the world are evil. And so he is hated for it. Jesus is hated for it. But I skipped over that beginning of verse 7. The world cannot hate you. It's kind of a strange phrase. I mean, Jesus tells us elsewhere in this very book, that Jesus' followers will be hated. What is he telling his brothers? "You're not my followers. I am hated. You will not be hated. You cannot be hated. The world cannot hate you because you're of the world." So the world is not going to hate. I don't know if these are false professors or what term you would put the brothers at this point. Just unbelievers. I'm not sure. But the world does not hate those who are also of the world. They hate Christ and true followers of Christ. So Jesus tells them that. First, the world hates him. Secondly, he tells them that his time has not fully come. He tells them in verse 6 and then again in verse 8, his time has not come. His time has not come. If you remember, he used very similar language in chapter 2 when his mother asked him to fix the problem of the wine that had ran out at the feast. And he tells her, "Woman, my time has not yet come." And here he tells his brothers, his own family members, again, the same thing. What's he talking about? It's time to do what? Well, in the immediate context, it's just the time to go to the feast. The brothers want Jesus to go to the feast. And he tells them, you can go. It's not time for me to go yet. But he tells us why. Why is it not time for him to go to the feast? Well, the brothers can go to the feast whenever they want. The world does not hate them. And so he says in verse 6, your time is always here. You can go to the feast whenever you want. No one's going to get mad if you guys go to the feast. The world doesn't hate you. There's no resistance to you showing up at the feast. But if I show up at this feast publicly declaring who I am, I will be hated. So it's not only going up to the feast. Jesus knows that going up to the feast will begin. It's the first step in a chain of events that will lead eventually to his crucifixion and to his death. So not only is it not time for him to go with these guys to this event, it's not time yet for him to die for the sins of his people. And in the perfect timing of God, he waits patiently for him. The brothers have misunderstood Jesus' person. They've misunderstood his purpose. Here in this passage, we see thirdly, they've misunderstood his popularity. They think if he just goes up and does a couple tricks and does a little bit of teaching, everyone's going to love him. Just go up there and show them your stuff and you will become this great popular religious leader. And Jesus knows the heart of man, and he knows that he is and will be hated upon his arrival in Jerusalem. But don't we sometimes think like these brothers? Do we sometimes have this view of evangelism? If we can just say the right thing, that everyone will believe and love us. If we can just do the right deed, if we can just have the right winsome presentation of the gospel, then everyone's just going to love us and Jesus, and he will be immensely popular. Friends, if they hated Jesus then, they will certainly hate him now as we proclaim him faithfully to a lost and dying world. They hate God. Wasn't that once us? Wasn't that once many of us haters of God? And it wasn't a perfect evangelism presentation that brought us to Christ. It wasn't the perfect winsome Christian. It was the work of God's Word and Spirit applied in our heart that drew us from hatred and gave us new eyes to see and hearts to believe and love our Savior. The world cannot see Jesus without eyes of faith. And he gives those eyes of faith as his gracious gift to his own children, that we are transformed from haters of God to lovers of God by his mercy alone. These brothers misunderstand Jesus throughout this passage. I wonder if you misunderstand Jesus as well. They want him to be who they want him to be. And how often are we guilty of that? Wanting Jesus to be who we want him to be. The brothers misunderstood his person. They thought he was merely a man. Look at verse 12. There's this muttering about who Jesus is. And some say he's a good man. That's it. We know he was a good man. But he was so much more than a good man. The brothers misunderstood his person. They misunderstood his purpose. They wanted him to go and be a worldly king and start a worldly kingdom that would promise worldly blessings. And do we often misunderstand Jesus as the one who will promise all sorts of worldly blessings for us? Do we in our flesh want to manipulate Christ and his church to fulfill our own selfish desires? We see that with these brothers. They want him to be who they want him to be. Or maybe we misunderstand his popularity. Maybe we think if only the church can get out of the way, if only Christians can stop being hypocrites, then finally the world will just fall in love with the church. Jesus says elsewhere, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Hated me to. The brothers misunderstand Jesus, the ones who lived with him and ate with him and slept with him and worked with him for decades. Misunderstand Jesus. Friends, living at the time of Jesus won't solve your problems. His timing is perfect. You see, his timing is perfect. First, he doesn't go up, and then he will go up. He will go to Jerusalem. He will go through his passion and his suffering. He will go to the cross. He will hang on the cross. He will remain on the cross. He will endure the grave. He will be raised again. His timing is perfect in our lives. If we needed to live 2,000 years ago in order to really know Christ, then we would have lived 2,000 years ago. But is today. Today, you have access to the Father through the Son. You have a rich and a deep knowledge of Christ. You have a growing and sustaining relationship with Him. You have a life-giving and a soul-nourishing knowledge of your Savior. And that comes by faith. And faith alone. Might it never be said that for not even sovereign grace believed in him. By faith and faith alone, we truly know the true Jesus. Praise be to God for that gift of faith. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, indeed we confess, as we see the disbelief and its fruits in the brothers of our Savior, we confess some of those strands are alive and well in our own hearts. Cause us to believe this day by your Spirit, to believe all the more. Set our sight on Jesus. Set our eyes on your Son who is like us and endured the pain and the misery of this life without ever succumbing to the temptation to sin, in order that we are stand before you with our perfect advocate, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And would we see and believe and worship this Savior. Help us, O God, to know you. Help us to come to you by faith. Help us to endure by faith and faith alone, not seeking the other things and lies and relationships in this world, but clinging to you by faith, our Lord and our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To stand for our benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.